Brothers and sisters, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 11, or it is printed in your bulletin, or you may have it memorized, I don't know. But we will turn there. This is the story of the Tower of Babel. After the flood, and Noah's sons have dispersed across the earth. Chapter 10 tells us about the sons of Ham, the sons of Shem, and the sons of Japheth. And we come to chapter 11, Babel, sons of Ham. We come down to Nimrod, who has established Babel, and we read, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and his people migrated from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would now open our hearts and minds and impress this word onto our hearts and make us more like Jesus. Give us grace to trust you more deeply and follow you more closely and love you more perfectly. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Pardon me, I've just lost my place. Genesis 3, Genesis 11. There we are. This past summer, this is now 2017. Of course, 2016, we had the Olympics, like we do every 4 years. There, the world puts aside differences, theoretically, and gathers for athletic competition. The Olympics started in 1896 as an effort to unify the world and to teach peace. That was in mind when they restarted the Olympics. And you recall the opening ceremonies every 4 years. It's always rich with hope for world peace and universal brotherhood. And I have noticed it is also strikingly pagan. Many see the world's hope in the world's unity. And this, I gather, is standard teaching in public schools. We need to unify the world. We need to have understanding across the world, maybe meet each other across the world. And if we meet each other, then how can we avoid loving one another? And so you get people together at the United Nations, people together in the European Union, and being together, of course, we'll stand together and love each other and understand each other, and the world will be beautiful. And that's wonderful. But God warns us, in Romans chapter 12, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the conformity of your mind to the mind of Christ, the mind of God." The pattern of this world, brothers and sisters, is still the pattern, the spirit of Babel. a kind of rival religion to Christ. Christ has promised to so change our hearts, redeem us from death, that he will unite us in love and peace. That's the gospel, and that's the way to love and peace. The world has different notions. The world had a different notion in Babel, and it has a different notion today. A rival religion that says to God, it's okay, we don't need your input. We've got this. But we don't. And they didn't at Babel either. Look at man's plan for glory and security in chapter 11, the story of Babel. The setting. If you go back to chapter 10, verse 10, we see that we're told that the sons of Ham multiplied, and Ham begat Cush, and Cush begat Nimrod, and Nimrod founded a great kingdom which started in Babel. And we see in verse 1 of chapter 11, everyone at this time had the same language and the same words, which means they all spoke the same language, but as you know, you can speak the same language and not understand each other. Have you ever met anyone from working class Glasgow? That's in Scotland. He may as well be speaking Swedish. It's technically English, but who would know, right? Or we don't even have to go that far. So rural Louisiana, parts of Louisiana, hear some of those people, or Alabama, and it's the same language, but they have some different words and expressions and different dialect, and it can be very difficult to understand each other. But here they had the same language and words, same dialect, as it were. So they all understood each other at this time. And they were wandering and nomads after the flood, and they decided to settle down in one place, verse 2. Why? Their concern was for security. They wanted to settle and unite because otherwise they would be scattered, reduced to small bands, and easily killed. Psalm 92, verse 9 says, "Surely your enemies, O Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered." And notice the parallelism in that passage. Enemies parallels evildoers. Perishing parallels scattering. And we saw it in the Old Testament reading today, which I did not choose, but there it is. If you look back, verse 33 of Leviticus 26, "And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword against you." If you're scattered, you're not together, unified, protecting one another, you're easily picked off. And they will pick you off because you're different. You're not from around here, are you? Oh, you're vulnerable. Why should we not pick you off and take your cows and whatever else? And you will perish among the nations. So the notion of scattering is the notion of insecurity, vulnerability in this world. So they make a plan, and the plan is to make a name for themselves. Verse 4. Yes, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, so that we be not dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" They're concerned about being dispersed and destroyed, and so they're going to settle, make a city, make a name. To make a name for oneself suggests fame. Fame, glory, admiration. King David, we read, made a name for himself when he killed 18,000 Arameans. That is, he became popular, he became widely known, but also feared. This is a guy you don't want to mess with, this David. He killed 18,000 Arameans by himself. Will.i.am sang, "Standing in the hall of fame, and the world's going to know your name." Right? We all want this. This is the great accomplishment, comes with a great name. Older generations will remember a song called "Fame." "I'm going to live forever. People remember my name. Right? I won't perish." Well, in a sense, we all perish. But what hope is there to live everlastingly? I'm going to make a name for myself, and maybe it will be written on buildings and remembered 200 years from now if I make a good song. But here, it's a reputation that strikes fear in the heart and commands respect. They're going to make a name for themselves, and they're going to build a city. And this isn't a city as we think of them these days, you know, an urban center with lots of business and nice condominium apartments. And then around that area, there's suburban areas and people live there. No, it was typically a place of religious and government buildings. Where do people live? Some people would live in the city, but most people lived out in the countryside, right? Farming and keeping cattle and such like that. The city was a religious and governmental place, and with a wall around it for defense. And the tower, they also built a tower, and this was commonly thought to be a ziggurat. Maybe you know what a ziggurat is. It's an early temple, a temple of sorts, with a wide base, and like those cakes that has a wide base, and then there's another cake on top of that that's smaller, and then another cake on top of that that's smaller still, and it goes up by steps. Well, this was like the ziggurat, something like a pyramid, except without smooth sides, just steps up like that. And it would, and these and outer steps that would take you from the bottom right up to the top, which was flat, not pointed like a pyramid, but flat. And the topmost place, that flat part of the top, was a shrine. That's where they would offer, the priests would offer sacrifices to their gods. Why up there? Because it's close to the gods, right? And so the aroma, the what comes off the burning, just goes up to the gods very easily. But you'll notice it's made at man's initiative. At man's initiative, they make this meeting place between human beings and gods. But it's not by the gods' invitation. It's by the human beings barging in, as it were, on their gods, telling the gods, this is how we're going to meet you, and we're going to meet you. And they don't even meet halfway. Right? They build it up, a tower that reaches to the heavens, we're told. They barge right in there, like a company that just comes right in and says, hi, we're here, and you scramble to get food for them. Right? This is the way they treated their gods. All human initiative. But the words of Scripture don't mention a temple. It's not the emphasis. Perhaps it was a temple, but the Hebrew word means simply tower. Moses wants us to notice that it was a tower. Everyone reading it would have known what kind of tower is, that it was a temple, but he emphasizes the tower aspect. Think of the Hebrew attitude toward towers. We're in the New York area. We respect towers, right? We have better towers than many other. We have better towers than Cincinnati. We are a better city than Cincinnati. Dubai, they have a better tower than us, and it's difficult to live with that shame. But that's just the way it's got to be. But we have towers. I remember when my brother and I visited Aberdeen, Scotland, for the first time when I was 14. We're driving from the airport into Aberdeen and the outskirts, and there's these apartment buildings at the edge of town. He says, those are our skyscrapers. Skyscrapers. Like 15 stories, I don't know. Skyscrapers. But very proud of them, though. Worth pointing out. But what is the Hebrew attitude toward towers? Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. The Lord is a strong tower. And safety there. Whereas Isaiah 2, we read, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty. The proud and lofty, these are not people who flee to the Lord. These are people who stand in their own strength. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that has exalted, all that is exalted, and they will be humbled, for all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan. For all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower. and every fortified wall. The arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled. See these strong towers, they are the pride of men, and they will be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will, like the towers, will totally disappear. If the Lord is not your strong tower, whatever is your strong tower otherwise is proud self-reliance. Sin, brothers and sisters, can be described in various ways, and one way it can be described is trusting in forts and towers as opposed to trusting in the Lord. Security in one's own plans, one's own strategies, one's own efforts, as opposed to in the promises of God. There's nothing wrong with effort. The Lord commends effort. The Lord commands effort. Go to the ant, you sluggard, right? Work hard. 6 days shall you what? Labor and do all your work on the Sabbath. But the seventh is the Sabbath to the Lord. If you labor on 7 days because, oh my goodness, what would happen otherwise? You're trusting in your own strength. Labor the sixth. Trust God on the seventh. Give it a rest. Security. Security in one's plans. Security isn't such a bad thing. Security is a basic human concern. This is why we have police forces. This is why we have men in blue, to secure us against evildoers. This is why we have fire departments, to secure us against fires. This is why we have, some people have, guns in their home. Some people walk around with mace because the police can't always be there. So they say, well, what if somebody comes bursting in? What am I going to do, call the police? And maybe you're in a community where people might burst in. So you secure yourself. Why do we buy health insurance, life insurance, car insurance to insure us against bad things? This isn't such a bad thing. Insurance. Airbags. Do you have an airbag in your car? Because security is a good thing. You never know. Particularly on Long Island, people are crazy. Somebody hits you. You know what I'm talking about. And the airbag is there to secure you against your steering wheel and against your windshield. Security, reasonable, prudent steps to secure yourself are not ungodly. But and as a people, we have much to show for our efforts, these efforts that God tells us to make to take dominion over the earth, the insights and powers of modern science. There's security. There's fruitful benefits of effort. We have heat this morning. Downstairs, we have a refrigerator, and we have gas cooking. And we came here in our cars. There's nothing wrong with this. It gives us medical benefits, military benefits, consumer goods. And the USA is a great inventive power. This country in particular has a pretty good return on our efforts to conquer the world of nature and so forth. And bring the world to peace around us so we can go about our days without distraction or fear. And America is an incredible economic engine. The envy of the world and the liberty we have in this country enables that great economic engine and that great scientific discovery that distinguishes us in the world. And we've been concerned lately to restore American greatness. And that's fine too, right? It doesn't have to be boastful. What do we mean? What have we meant by that? We've seemed to be weak in the face of countries that take advantage of us, the Iranians, the Chinese, and the Russians. Why should we be patsies anymore and let their national interests trump our national interests? And the economy's been limping along in a lame fashion. This is not what we're accustomed to, and this doesn't please God to limp along with a limpy economy. So let's have a great economy again, and so on and so forth. But in all this talk about greatness, none of the candidates talked about repentance, neither personal repentance nor national repentance. And we were fine with this as we always are, because we share the spirit of Babel. We can do this. We can make ourselves economically strong again because we understand the science of it. We can make ourselves a country to be reckoned with again in the world for our security, fine, and even for international stability, also fine, but we can do it. It does not require any national repentance. We can do this. All we need to do is pass a Defensive Marriage Act. All we have to do is pass some bathroom bills and deregulate at home and bomb a little more abroad, and everything will be fine. No reference to God needs to happen. No repentance before God needs to happen. And you might say, but we're a diverse society. What about the separation of church and state? But what the Lord says is, righteousness exalts a nation. That is what exalts a nation. What is righteousness? It is trusting in God. It is making that God, the Lord God, our God, as a nation and personally. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That's the same thing. So the Lord brings judgment on Babel's plan. Verse 7, it says, he came down. They imagined their temple tower reaching up to the heavens, scraping the sky, as it were. But the Lord looks down, way down on their temple tower. And he comes down to their puny little tower. Even you think of that enormous tower in Dubai. I think it's the tallest tower in the world. Or is it in Taipei? These are very tall towers. And you stand at the bottom of them and you must think it's almost touching the moon. But you fly, I can imagine, you fly into Dubai or Taipei and you look down, way, way down at this little stick sticking up out of Taipei, out of Dubai. They're still awfully small, though we think of them as so tall. Tall compared to me and you, but compared to the sky, compared to God, nothing at all. But oh, we're proud of them. When the Lord says he came down, he is emphasizing how pitiful human arrogance is. And Moses makes God's view of this project clear by various parallels. What was the plan? The plan was to build a city and a tower. The judgment is the city was never completed. The plan was to make a name for themselves. And what God does in judgment, he scatters them. He confuses their languages. They wanted to make a name, Babel, that all the world would know and revere. Instead, he confuses them. The Hebrew word for confuse sounds a lot like Babel. And he makes, and if all the languages are confused and people are speaking different languages, it makes it all the more difficult to be famous, all the more difficult to be spoken of. And the plan was to secure themselves against the scattering, and what happened to them? The Lord scattered them over the face of the earth. But God has a better way. In his judgment is a token of mercy. This is who your God is, brothers and sisters. In his judgment was mercy. The Lord's speech that he gives in verses 6 and 7 sounds a lot like Genesis 3:22, where the Lord says, well, let's read Genesis 3:22. Not difficult to find. At the beginning, 3:22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden, scattered him, as it were, to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden, he placed a cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So you can see a divine counsel there. Us. He's become like one of us. And here in the Babel passage, let us go down, kind of divine counsel of the Lord and his angels, his angelic counsel. And both of them begin with the word behold. God's concern in Genesis was for man's preservation and ultimately his salvation. And it's the same here in Genesis chapter 11. In both cases, people were trying to be like God or to take his place. And in both cases, God wishes to prevent the evil which man is racing toward. We all have a sinful tendency to take control, to control our world, to control the people around us, to control our circumstances, to take God's place in our lives. But God graciously hedges us in and executes plans that are greater than the plans we had for ourselves and greater than our expectations for ourselves. And God's positive purpose is to save the human race, not to destroy it. Remember, just earlier, he promised never to destroy the earth again by a flood. But now he sees, not that it's taken him by surprise, but he's unfolding it for us. He's articulating it for us. He sees that a united human race of sinful people is going to bring the earth back into the same abominable condition that it was in before the flood. Remember, evil was throughout the earth, and it was abounding. And so he destroyed the earth by a flood, preserving Noah and his family. But now he sees they are uniting in the same language with the same boastful, idolatrous, taking God's place attitude. And so he scatters them by creating different languages, different nations, and puts a natural restraint upon evil. Brothers and sisters, here's a principle of life. Evil divided is evil restrained. After World War II, that's not so far back to remember. After World War II, what did they do to Germany? They divided Germany, which had caused World War II, World War I, divide Germany. No, until they've learned a lesson. And it was the Lord's mercy at the time also, with the communist revolutions, that communist Russia was divided from communist China. It would have been a much rougher world if they had been able to get together and conquer the world a little more easier. No, the Lord put enmity between them and confusion. And think of our Constitution. Government power is good, right? The Romans 13, God gave us government for our good, we are told. But that power is not only good, it's also dangerous. Because the power to secure you is the same power that can enslave you. So our founders wisely divided power in order to make it safe. They took that government power and they divided it between state government and federal government. And then that federal government power, they divided between executive, legislative, and executive branches. And then knowing that in a democracy, the legislative branch would be the most powerful branch, it took the legislative branch and divided it between the Senate and the House of Representatives with different modes of election and all that stuff. And they used ambition to counter ambition. And all of this recognized the sinful nature. And they did this not to weaken government. Government was still powerful enough to do its job, but at the same time divided and made safe and not dangerous. Evil divided is evil restrained. Think of concentration of economic power. We have anti-monopoly laws so that companies don't become too big and work against the public good. You know, when I buy a cola, in my small way, I contribute to this. I go, okay, which is the bigger company, Coke or Pepsi? Whichever is the smaller company, I'll buy that. And then if I can buy RC Cola, I'll buy that. So my dollar doesn't get concentrated in one place. In my own small little way, I disperse power. Right? Because I don't care one cola or another is as good for me. Right? But so the Lord, dividing the human race into nations, restrains evil. But it also prepares the world for God's election of one nation to serve as the cradle of the Messiah who would save every nation. So it anticipates the gospel. Babel is a picture of a false Christ. Babel, the name Babel in Akkadian, Babalu. I don't speak Akkadian, but I read that in a book. So it's from Akkadian. Right? It means gate of the gods or heaven's gate. Gate of the gods, heaven's gate. Very proud. Who doesn't want one of those? Particularly if you can control the gods with sacrifices. And this had its foundation on the earth and its peak in heaven to give a kind of man-made access to the gods. And external staircases up this temple are essentially man's stairway to heaven. And it reminds us of what in the Bible? Stairway to heaven? Does God give us a stairway to heaven? Jacob's ladder, of course, in Genesis, later on, Genesis 28, verse 12. And who provided that ladder? God provided. Jacob didn't build the ladder. God provided the ladder in a dream to Jacob. And it was a promise, that later ladder coming down from heaven with angels going up and down the ladder, a promise of gracious communion with God. Communion with God, meeting with God, yes, but gracious. God provided, despite our undeserving, communion with God. And it's a picture of Christ in John 1, 51. Jesus is presented as God's ladder to heaven. Christ is heaven come down. Christ is God with us, John 1, 14. And he lifts us up to God. What God does here, he reverses in Acts chapter 2. Here you see a scattering of people and a confusion of tongues. But then after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension and the beginning of the spreading of the church across the world, we have a gathering of nations in Jerusalem. And the text mentions people from all sorts of tongues from around the world. And then what happens? Peter preaches a gospel sermon, and everyone miraculously can understand him in their own language. So you have a gathering of nations and a universal understanding, a reversal of the curse of Babel. And people are from every nation, tribe, and tongue are to be brought into the church, which Peter calls in 1 Peter 2:9 a holy nation, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, a reversal of Babel, the Lord scattering with a view to ingathering again, sparing human beings from death in order to bring them to life. The anti-gospel, brothers and sisters, that Babel represents is a constant temptation. It's constantly tempting to conquer the world, to secure ourselves, to forget that the Lord God is our God, and he has secured us. He has given us everything we need to forget him, to take our eyes off of them. What does it say in Scriptures? Turn your eyes upon, that's a hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. How does it go? Set your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Train your eyes upon him. Keep your eyes upon him. Do not turn to the left or to the right. Do not look down at your feet and say, I can't stand, I'm going to sink. And then trust in yourself and sink. Keep your eyes on him, as Peter was to do when he was walking on the water out to his Lord. No, it's a temptation to look at yourself, panic, as I think I said last week, and then start calculating, start being shrewd and relying on yourself. Christ has given us security and glory. The sort of security and glory they panicked and grasped at in Genesis chapter 11, the Babelites. Christ has given it to us. It is ours. It is ours presently, and yet we fear. And when we fear, we rest on our human ingenuity. 2016 has been a very fearful year, a year of much to fear. Fear of getting shot by cops. Fear that cops are getting shot. Fear of terrorists. Terrorists at the mall. Terrorists at your workplace. Terrorists in any public place. Shooters at schools. Shooters at airports. We just saw in Florida this past week a shooter at a baggage claim. Who thinks of these things at a baggage claim? And he wasn't even a terrorist. He was just a mentally disturbed fellow with a gun. And people on this side how we're fearing this presidential candidate, and people on that side were fearing that presidential candidate, and others in the middle were fearing both presidential candidates, and it's been very stressful. But Jesus assures us of his abiding love in all matters of security. What am I thinking of? All sorts of things may come to mind. I'm thinking of Matthew chapter 6. Therefore, Matthew chapter 6, 25, therefore I tell you, he says to you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Security, no? Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? I mean, the Lord tells us to work hard. If a man does not provide for his own food and clothing and shelter, he is worse than an unbeliever. 6 days shall you labor. Go out, labor, make an honest dollar. And yet, in that, your Father provides for you. Don't worry as you do these things. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Even glory gets a mention here. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Or you of little faith, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles, people like the Babylonites, seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Do you know that he knows this? Are you convinced in your heart? Do you trust that he knows this? Or do you panic and grasp? We all panic and grasp. That's why we need to hear this. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God scatters. He scattered the children of Cain after the fall. Cain was made a wanderer on the face of the earth. And he scattered the Babylonites. In their proud self-assertion. And then later on, according to his promise, which we read today, he scattered the northern kingdom. No more northern kingdom. He scattered them amongst the Assyrians. And then after the resurrection in 70 AD, he scattered the Jewish people, the diaspora, across the nations of the world. And that was a curse and a judgment on all these people. But in Acts chapter 8, he scatters the church as well, doesn't he? Right? The persecution hits, and they're all gathered in Jerusalem. The persecution hits, and they scatter. And they scatter to all the nations of the earth, eventually. But that was a blessing. That was a blessing to the nations. He did that not as a curse, but to bless not only the Christians, who should be bold in going out to the nations and not huddled in Jerusalem, but also a blessing to the nations as well. And he dispersed them with a promise. The northern kingdom was not dispersed with a promise. Cain was not dispersed with a promise. The Babylonites were not dispersed with a promise. But the church was dispersed with a promise from their Lord. I will be with you even unto the ends of the earth. Christ abides with us as we go out, scattering amongst those who need to hear the gospel. We are scattered and weak, brothers and sisters. Do you feel scattered? I feel scattered, particularly here on Long Island. Right? Some places, can't swing a cat without hitting a Christian, or at least a professing Christian, right? But here, things are different. And not as different as they seem. There are more Christians around us than you realize. You're sitting on the subway in New York, and oh, I'm all alone. And the person across from you has got a Bible open. And you're minded, yep, you know, they're probably thinking, oh, I'm alone. And this guy over here is thinking, I'm alone. And they don't know that you're a red-hot believer. So, and there's lots of churches in New York, and there's lots of churches on Long Island. Probably less gospel than there are churches, but let's not be cynical. But we feel scattered. Scattered and weak, but our strength and our security and glory are in Christ. And the Lord has his purposes in this scattering, but it's a scattering with an abiding, the abiding of our loving Christ, who unites us and uses us as he used the church in chapter 8 of Acts. And remember that Lord who is with you. He is your stairway to heaven. He is your mighty fortress. He gives you the common language of love as you go out amongst your friends and neighbors and colleagues and so forth, and strangers. And he promised that he will draw all men to himself, the ultimate reversal of the curse. And you and your life and your words are part of that. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for that abiding, that your Spirit is within us and Christ goes with us and he is among us and he is within us and he quickens us and he builds us up in love, builds us up in knowledge and gives us words to speak and speaks his words to us as he has done this morning to encourage us of what is true and what is real. Contrary to what our eyes tell us when we look out at the world and even look in at ourselves. Father, may we trust in this Christ, in his abiding, and rest in his promises, not to grasp, not to fall back upon ourselves and build our towers to secure ourselves, but to find our security in him who will never leave us nor forsake us and who goes with us and provides us for us according to his promise, which frees us to be busy in our scattered states, but not lonely states. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.